Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 18. If you've been around Crossridge this summer, then you know that we've been spending our summer months exploring the parables of Jesus in a series that we called The Storytelling Savior. We're continuing that today with a look at the parable that we find in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. So I just kind of need to back up a little bit and say that 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable that precedes this one, the one that comes immediately before this in Luke 18. That was the parable of the persistent widow. And I called that message the widow's prayer. But when we looked at that parable, I told you that that parable, while it revolves around prayer, was not ultimately about prayer. That prayer is about our view of God. Now, this morning, we're looking at another parable that revolves around prayer, and I'm calling this message the sinner's prayer, but this parable is also not ultimately about prayer. This parable is about how we see ourselves and others. And so taken together, these two parables do a great job of catechizing us or teaching us the two most important truths we can know. One is a right view of God, and the second is a right view of humanity or a right view of ourselves. So I want to turn our attention now to the parable. We're looking at verses 9 to 14 in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You can be seated. Well, this parable is only 6 verses long, but it has so much to teach us. And just kind of as an aside, let me just say to you that this fall we're going to be doing a series on the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 to 50. And you know, when we get into that and we come to a chapter like Genesis 41 that is 57 verses long, I just want you to remember that sometimes I do preach on short passages as well, okay? So, nothing to do with what I'm saying today, but we're looking at this parable, and we're going to look at it and kind of work our way through it by looking at two men, two gospels, and two destinies. So, let's start by looking at two men. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we have been conditioned to hear those descriptors, those two descriptors, in a way that would not have been true for Jesus' original audience. When we hear the word Pharisee, it immediately conjures up all sorts of negative connotations. Now, there's a good reason for that. But if we had been living in the first century when Jesus began his parable, we would have had a different opinion. A Pharisee going up to the temple to pray wouldn't have come as any kind of surprise. This would have seemed like a perfectly normal and natural thing for him to do. The Pharisees were deeply religious. They were held in high regard by the temple authorities and pretty much by everyone else. The Pharisees were also the champions of orthodoxy in their day. So when you read the Gospels, you come across two distinct groups of religious leaders. There are the Pharisees and there are the Sadducees. And the Jewish ruling council was made up of representatives of both of these groups. But if you were to plot the Pharisees and the Sadducees on sort of a theological map, the Sadducees would be the progressives and the Pharisees would be the conservatives. The first century Jewish historian Josephus described the Pharisees in this way. He said, "It's a certain sect of the Jews that appear more religious than others and seem to interpret the laws more accurately." So we would have a lot in common with the Pharisees. And when we hear the word Pharisee, we shouldn't automatically think hypocrite. The Pharisees were earnest. They gave serious attention to the law of God. They did not want to violate it. They were so concerned about not breaking the law of God that they added many laws of their own as kind of a hedge around that. The Pharisees were morally upright. They were the kind of people that you might want as a neighbor. I mean, if we take the Pharisee in this parable at his word, he was not an extortioner. He was not unjust. He was not an adulterer. And we would look at someone like that and we would say, well, that's an upstanding citizen. The second man who went up to the temple to pray was a tax collector. Now, again, if you were in the audience when Jesus gave this parable, you would have been shocked by the presence of a tax collector in the temple. So just personal note, I'm not a big fan of taxes. I don't know how many of you are. I mean, we pay taxes on what we make and then on what we spend. We pay a provincial sales tax and a goods and services tax. If you buy a car, you pay taxes on it. And then later, if you sell that car to someone else, even though the taxes have already been paid on it, they pay taxes on it. And it goes on like that on down the line for no real good reason other than that the government likes collecting taxes, right? That's my little tax rant for the day. I mean, I can get with the taxation is theft crowd. But in the first century, in first century Israel, the feelings toward those collecting taxes would have been much stronger than that. Israel was occupied by the Romans in the first century, and the Romans loved collecting taxes as much as any government in history. Now, there was no digital Big Brother to kind of keep track of, you know, what your income was or what your revenue might have been. And they didn't know the system and all the ins and the outs, but they hired Jews who knew the system, who knew their fellow citizens, and they would keep an eye on them, and they would report everything, and they would collect taxes on their behalf. And the tax collectors were seen as traitors. I mean, how could you stoop so low as to collect taxes from your own people on behalf of the oppressors? Tax collectors were seen as the scum of society. One writer said it this way: in today's culture, the closest social equivalent would be drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off others' bodies, and make a living of stealing from others. Now, when it came to religious practices, tax collectors were barred from membership in local synagogues. But here in Jesus' parable, this tax collector is at the temple to pray. And remember, the temple was the very embodiment of God's holiness. What business did this despicable tax collector have being there? So that's the two men. But in addition to the contrast between the two men, we also find a contrast between two gospels. I could have said we find a contrast between two prayers, and that would be accurate to say that by just looking at the two different prayers that are offered. But those two prayers really highlight two different gospels. the gospel the Pharisee held to was the gospel of moralism. And you find expressions of the gospel of moralism everywhere today. Let me just show you where we find it in the parable and talk about the implications of that for us. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list, but I think the false gospel of moralism can be summed up with four characteristics. The first one is that it is self-reliant. Remember how this parable is introduced to us. Look again at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. A person who trusts in themselves for their righteousness is the quintessential tenet of moralism. I mean, ask the average person why they will be in heaven, and they will say something like, well, I'm a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad ones. They might point to some specifics. They might tout some charity work that they do, or their concern for the environment. They might say things like, look, I'm just trying to leave the world a better place than when I found it. Or I'm trying to be the kind of change that I want to see in the world. Or I'm just trying to pay it forward. Whatever the cause or specific behavior might be, they are confident in their own resume before God. The moralist is someone who thinks their moral record stands up quite well. And you can see this in the prayer of the Pharisee. Verse 11 starts out by saying, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way. Now, there's some interpretive issues related to the translation of that phrase, the Pharisee standing. Lots of scholars think it should be translated along the lines of the Pharisee standing prayed about himself, or maybe even prayed to himself. But whether it should be translated that way or not, it's not hard to see that this prayer was completely self-focused, self-referential. The most repeated word in his prayer is the word I. I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. The Pharisee was quite taken with himself. He was a man who trusted in himself that he was righteous. Second characteristic of moralism is comparison and superiority. The introduction to the parable says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And those two things go together. The moralist is confident in his or her moral record, and then that causes him or her to look down on others whose record is not so spotless. And you can again see this kind of attitude in the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee standing by himself. Interestingly, both the Pharisee and the tax collector stand by themselves to pray, but for completely different reasons. The Pharisee's reason is made clear by what he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The idea seems to be especially not like this tax collector, right? I mean, he can see him there in the temple, and he has nothing but contempt for him. One of the easiest ways to solidify your confidence in your status as a good person is to point out all the people who behave far worse than you do. At least I'm not like so-and-so. Now, it's statistically impossible, but everyone thinks they are above average when it comes to their morals and their standing. If your standard of measurement is yourself, you can always find someone who is worse than you. This is a human tendency. I mean, I think it's part of the reason that we love celebrity culture. We love being able to say, did you see what so-and-so, the disgusting thing so-and-so did? I think that's part of the reason. There were so many people ready to pile on that couple having an affair that got caught. on camera at the Coldplay concert, right? That CEO and that HR manager, that's pretty low. I would never do anything like that because I'm better than they are. And this is a great danger for us in the church. I remember hearing someone once say, one of the hardest things to do is to stop being the prodigal son without becoming the older brother. We all have an inherent tendency to do that. Like if you've just given up eating fast food, right? You've said, look, I'm not touching that stuff anymore. And then you see someone, you know, gorging themselves on a Big Mac and fries and a supersized, yeah, how can those people eat that stuff? I don't do that. Self-righteousness is the worst kind of righteousness. This Pharisee was filled with it. The question is, are we? I mean, do we tend to look down on others and say, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like that person? Or I'm so glad I'm not like those people? Well, we need to move on, but I want to say one more thing just about how pernicious or how prevalent this is. It's so easy to measure our spirituality in comparison to others. And doing that is not a small problem. It's not like a bad habit. It's not like biting your nails or something. Measuring your spirituality or your standing before God by measuring against others, it'll give you a false sense of assurance like this Pharisee had. Albert Mohler said it this way. He said, the subtlety of moralism shows itself when we allow comparison to others to provide the framework for understanding our spiritual condition. I want to say that's a dangerous thing to do. That is a dangerous ground to stand on. Oh, I'm secure because I'm not like they are. And I just want to add, if you think this doesn't apply to you because you don't look down on people like the tax collector, you need to hear one more thing. I mean, even in our exercise of reading this parable this morning, we may fall into the trap of comparison and superiority. I mean, how many of us hear this parable and think, well, God, I thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee. Right? This is how it works. It's inherent in all of us. I'm glad I'm not self-righteous. Third characteristic of moralism is external conformity to a set of standards. So I want to be really clear here that there is a difference between morality and moralism. Morality is a good thing. There are lots of moral imperatives in the New Testament. We are called to live holy and righteous lives. Here's a representative example from Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, right? So since you are now a child of God, you ought to stop doing these things and you ought to start doing these things. Those are moral imperatives. You ought to live by these morals or these standards. Moralism is different than that. Moralism is thinking on the basis of this behavior or on the basis of the fact that I don't do that, I've earned a right standing with God. Look again at the prayer of the Pharisee. Right after saying, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, the Pharisee goes on to say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. In his mind, we could substitute a whole bunch of other things that we might be tempted to say. But in his mind, these were the things that solidified his standing before God. And on the surface of it, the Pharisee went above and beyond the call of duty. The Old Testament law stipulated that you were to participate in one day of fasting a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. This guy says, look, I fast twice a week. I mean, he did 100 times more than the law required. He also went above the law when it came to tithing. The law in Deuteronomy 14 stipulated a tithe on specific parts of your produce. But this man says he tithed on all he got. So if anyone was ever justified before God on the basis of doing, this man was convinced it was him. That's moralism. But a right standing before God has never been about being able to check off boxes and say, well, look, I did this and I didn't do that. And that takes us to a final characteristic of moralism, which is a lack of awareness about our true condition. One of the most revealing things about the Pharisee's prayer is what he doesn't say. There's no confession of sin. There's no acknowledgement of guilt before God. He's convinced of his own righteousness, so why would he need to confess anything? And this was a perpetual problem among the Pharisees. There's a story in Luke chapter 5 that kind of gives a little more detail on the issue, what it looked like. This happened after Jesus went to the home of a prominent tax collector again. And it says there, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus is not saying, well, you know, there's two kinds of people. There are those who are sick and those who are healthy, or there are those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. No, he's saying there are two kinds of people. There are those who will admit their need, and there are those who won't admit their need. So those who will acknowledge their true condition and those who won't. The 4th century bishop, Augustine, hit the nail on the head when he made this observation. He said the Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. He came to the doctor. It would have been worthwhile to inform him by confession of the things that were wrong with himself, instead of keeping his wounds secret and having the nerve to crow about the scars of others. It is not surprising that the tax collector went away cured, since he had not been ashamed of showing where he felt pain. I mean, just think about that analogy, right? Like if I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, you know, what seems to be the trouble? And I said, well, you know what? I've got this neighbor. You should see the habits of this guy. I mean, his eating habits, his, you know, health habits. I'm doing myself absolutely no good. The way to get grace is to acknowledge your need for it. It's to admit you're sick, to admit you're unrighteous. So that takes us to the other gospel, the second gospel. This is the one that's truly good news. That is the gospel of grace. And we learn about the gospel of grace from the prayer of the tax collector. Look again at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector's description and prayer takes up just a single verse, but it communicates so much. That single verse teaches us about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of man, and about the way God's mercy bridges the gap between them. So let's start with God. Just like the Pharisee, the tax collector stands by himself when he prays, but for a different reason. The Pharisee stood by himself because he thought he was better than all the riffraff in the temple that day. The tax collector stands by himself because he sees himself as being unworthy of being in God's presence. Right? The Pharisee started by comparing himself with others. The tax collector compared himself with the Holy God. And the tax collector's response is the right one. And we see this same kind of proper response before a holy God all through the Bible. Whenever people encounter God in his holiness, they have the response of this tax collector. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this incredible vision. It says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, here's Isaiah's response, "Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah encounters the presence of God, and his immediate response is a recognition of his own sinfulness. And Isaiah's response demonstrates the proper response, proper human response, to God's holiness. And this is not just found in the Old Testament. Do you remember what happened when Peter first began to get a sense that Jesus was no ordinary man? He watches him do a miracle. And here's what it says. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, I entitled this message, "The Sinner's Prayer," for a reason. It's a really short prayer. It's actually just seven words in our English translations. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Our prayers don't have to be long to be heard. Now, these aren't magic words in the sense that you just need to say these words in this order and salvation is yours. They're not magic words, but they are important words. When these simple words are prayed with genuine understanding, they are all that's required to be justified in the sight of God. We've already looked at the fact that this tax collector understood something about God's holiness and that there was a gap that stood between him and God, and that that gap was due to his sin. But language is important, and it's significant that the man refers to himself as a sinner. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the reason I point that out is because it's important that we understand ourselves not just as those who have sinned or those who sin once in a while, but as sinners. It's in our heart. It's our nature. I like the way Al Mohler said it. He said, "When I give my testimony of coming to faith in Christ, I often tell people that I had known even as a young child that I sinned. That was painfully obvious. But what was essential for my salvation was the knowledge of myself not only as one who sinned, but as a sinner. In other words, the Holy Spirit brought me to understand that it was not merely the case that I sinned against God, but that in my heart I was a sinner. The problem was not just what I did, but who I was. Only then did I know to turn to Christ and seize him. Believing in him and repenting of my sins, only then did I become a Christian," right? That's the proper understanding of ourselves. Not just I do this once in a while, I mess up sometimes, but the nature of my heart is to rebel against God and to go my own way. So you have God, you have the sinner, and you have the mercy between them. That's what the tax collector asks for. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word that is translated, be merciful, is a fascinating word. When you look at the way it is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, you get a sense of how strong it actually is. We find that same word used in Romans chapter 3, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." That's the word. "By his blood, to be received by faith." That word is found again in 1 John chapter 2. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation." That's that word again. "For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So when the tax collector asks God for mercy, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he is asking for a propitiation. Now, some of you might say, "Well, yeah, that's interesting, but what on earth is a propitiation?" Well, remember the context of the prayers of these two men. Jesus began the parable by saying, two men went up into the temple to pray. And the temple is a fitting backdrop to understand what propitiation means, to understand what it was this man was really asking for and in need of. See, it was in the temple that morning and evening sacrifices were made. And those sacrifices were made to make atonement for sin. The sacrifice was a propitiation. The turning away of God's wrath by means of a sacrifice. And that is what is required to bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinner. Jesus is our propitiation. It is because of his sacrifice on our behalf that we experience the mercy of God. That's the gospel of grace. So we've looked at the two men, we've looked at the two gospels. I want to end by briefly saying something about two destinies. Jesus ends this parable by saying this in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So one of the men went home justified before God. The other did not. To be justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. And there is only one way for that to happen. And it is not the way most people think. Most people think that the way to be righteous in the sight of God is by doing what this Pharisee did. "Look at all the things I do. Look at all the things I don't do. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I don't steal. I'm disciplined. And look at all the things I do. I fast. I give to charity. I donate my time." If that is our approach, the Bible has bad news for us. Earlier, I read you a couple verses from Romans 3. I want to read sort of the full paragraph of that. Here's what it says in Romans 3. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Right? The law is a good thing. It has a standard. But what the law really does for us is that it sets that standard and it shows us that we cannot keep it perfectly. What it does is it reveals to us the knowledge of our sin. But then Paul goes on to say, but now the righteousness of Christ has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, our eternal destiny is determined by our response to what Jesus says here. Are we a person who exalts himself? God, here is my record of righteousness. It's pretty good. That person will be humbled. Or are we a person who humbles himself and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That person will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of your gospel. We thank you for your grace. We know, Lord, that in all our trying, our efforts, our striving, we could never keep your law perfectly. But that you have given us a way to be declared righteous in your sight through the sacrifice of Jesus. He is our propitiation, and we rejoice in that news. So, Lord, I pray now, as we reflect on that, as we think on that, that that would be the thing that motivates us to, in fact, live the holy lives you've called us to. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.